All right, we're on now. I want you, if you would, to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's renew just a little bit of the New Testament portion that deals with this Torah portion this week, because this is one of those places it gets kind of real scary, because everything that we're supposed to be seeing from the physical back in the Torah portion is always showing us the spiritual, right, in the New Testament. Except this is showing us physical with spiritual, how that it's going to have to work together. In the context of what Paul is talking about here, Paul is talking about a people being prepared for the last days. Going all the way back to chapter 10, verse 11. And what he's telling us really is the only way this is going to work is it works as a body that was created by the Messiah. One of the most wonderful things, David said, I was fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is the most wonderful thing that God ever made, and how it works and the capabilities that it has. And the way God wants it to work together is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, where Paul says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Messiah. That don't really sink in until you realize that the body that he's talking about is a number that's going to go through the tribulation that's so big it can't be counted. Then it begins to dawn on you. This body has many cells. And for all of them to work properly through that time is going to be just an amazing thing. But that's the desire of the Lord. In verse 13 he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. That really spoke to me as I've been pondering on it this week. You know there, if the foot says, apparently the foot's been doing some thinking, that's not the foot's place. Messiah's the head. He's the one that does thinking. The foot ought just to be obeying what the head says, isn't it? Shouldn't even be making statements like that. And yet in our world today, we're so used to doing things like this, we think it doesn't matter. You know the reason we can't get our New Covenant brethren to understand this? I believe the biggest reason is apathy. Heard a little story about that one time. Preacher was preaching about the problems in this country. It was coming from apathy, and two teenage boys sat there, and one asked the other, said, what's apathy? The other said, who cares? People don't even understand that they don't care. There's going to have to come a point that we care. I know we will in the tribulation, but it's going to be such a shock then. Don't you think that the body ought to be preparing itself beforehand? If you go on here in verse 16, he says, and if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. Save just a little time. When Paul finishes this chapter, the last verse, he tells us there's a better way. He tells us in this chapter how the Lord sets it up, how he first called the apostles and then pastor teachers and so on, all down through the line, how he put those gifts in certain people and put them in the body of the Messiah. And I believe that's just as true today. I believe that God has those same qualities in people today. And yet we don't see them working within those qualities. And I honestly believe it's for the same reasons, because, you know, the foot's thinking when he shouldn't be thinking. And he's not listening to the Messiah. Because honestly, folks, everything would be working better. Everything would be working smoother. And I think a lot of times it's because many times certain parts of the body don't think they need the other parts of the body. That's not so. If there'd ever be a time in the history of the world when mankind's going to realize that he needs his brother in the Messiah, it's going to be during the tribulation. Why can't we learn that lesson now? I believe it goes back to what the disciples' problem was. They was always worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that question has been answered time and time and time again. It's the one that's willing to be the servant's going to be the greatest. It's the one that's going to take the lesser glorious part of the body that's going to be called the greatest. Everything's going to be turned around. And so to get this thing the way it ought to be, there has to be some organization. That's what really this Torah portion is about this week, is God's taking a census, telling the people exactly what he wants them to do, where he wants them to be, how he wants them to act, what he wants them to do at specific times, and everybody do that together. Now, what is accomplished by that is that the Levites are protected by all the tribes that are around them, and all the tribes that are around them are protected by the Levites from coming and drawing near to God in an improper way and dying. That's what the whole thing's about. It's about life and death. And if we ever come to the point where we realize that what God has given us right now is a matter of life and death. And I believe it's a matter of life and death real soon. Now, I want you to go back with me while we're here in 1 Corinthians to chapter 10. Well, let's just go back in chapter 9 to about verse 24. Sometimes chapters and verses get us to thinking, you know, that Paul stopped writing and a few days later he come up with this other new thought, but it's not so. We'll jump in about verse 24 there, and it says in chapter 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Now, Paul was addressing these people with something that they would have been familiar with. The Olympic Games were real big in Paul's day. That was really one of the ways that the Greeks was always trying to assimilate everybody, is get them into the gymnasiums. You know, that's been going on since 167 B.C. Get them to doing the things they do, thinking like they think. And so Paul is using, and he's already just said here, you know, he gets on everybody's level. No matter who they are, he'll get on that level and he'll talk to them. So now he's trying to talk to them on something that's well known to all of them. So he says in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Can't you see them running marathons in those days, and they would run into the big amphitheater there, and the first one in, you know, he gets cheered, and first one to cross the finish line, he's the one that's going to win the prize. And I don't care how many more they are or how close they are, they're still losers. But look what he goes on to say in verse 24. He says, "Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercise self-control in all things." And Paul said, do you think that these fellows go into these games without preparing for it? That's what he's saying. He's saying they got ready for that. They trained. They exercised. They ran. When this race started, they were ready. Really, it's just organization. Verse 25 again says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." He said if people would go to that much trouble, that hard of work, just to win a little crown of a little wreath that goes around their head of balsam that's just going to wither away, you know, just to get patted on the back. Shouldn't we run that much more because we're going to win this imperishable crown? Folks, it's the crown that we're going to lay down at his feet. So verse 26, he says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim." He trains. He sounds specific. "I box in such a way as not as beating the air." He said, there's no use shadow boxing. He worked on the heavy bag. You know, he was getting ready for this fight that was coming. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, I've often heard in Baptist churches that preach that, see, you can lose your salvation. Has nothing to do with that whatsoever. He was talking about rewards, wasn't it? He was talking about winning a crown. Wasn't talking about getting saved. But Paul feared that if he didn't do it the proper way, if he done it lackadaisical, if he didn't really try, if he didn't really put forth an effort. You know, the Lord knows when we're really real about what we're doing. Paul said, I get disqualified. I wouldn't have a crown to lay down. It's not that he's not going to heaven. He's not talking about that. And then immediately he jumps to verse 1 of chapter 10, says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was the Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. I'll ask you a question. The Torah portion that we're studying this week, was God organizing his people in such a way that they could have easily went through the wilderness? Did it not work because God's plan was wrong? It didn't work because they wasn't willing to be organized like God said. When you think about it, it's so simple. They were not willing. He said, nevertheless, in verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, we're going to see real soon how they start coming and trying to come before God and bypass the Levites. They're going to have all kinds of problems. They're going to start dying like flies. They're not organized. They're not working like one body of the Messiah should. So what I'm saying is we can't let that happen. Look what he says now in verse 5 again. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. If you look that word crave there up, it means to be a person that has that kind of craving. Don't be that kind of person is really what Paul's saying. Don't be the kind of person that would crave the same evil things they craved. Well, what was it that was so evil? Well, verse 7 says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. They craved that. They craved man's way. They'd been used to that all their life. Folks, do you realize that one of the biggest dangers that we have is we've been used to that all of our life too? We've been used to denominational Christendom teaching us how to follow God in an improper way, and during the tribulation, that kind of following God will get you killed. There's no doubt about it. Then look at verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. If you look that reference up in the scriptures there, it'll always go back to Numbers chapter 25. It's something that happened at Baal Peor. Mark your place there in 1 Corinthians 10, and let's turn back there to Numbers chapter 25. Seems like time goes by so fast, we'll be at this point before we know it. Numbers, the 25th chapter. While everybody's finding their places there, let me just remind everybody about Shavuot this Sunday. At 12 o'clock, so try to be here a little bit early, we're going to have a covered dish meal, a celebration of Shavuot, some teaching on Shavuot. And wouldn't this be a wonderful year? And hopefully at the end of this teaching it'll make sense to you. Wouldn't this be a wonderful year for us to make a proclamation to be organized the way God says? To work as the body of Messiah works. Can you imagine what would happen in this world if just a small congregation like us would vow to God and proclaim to God that we wanted Him to show us our place, and we would get in that place and actively do the things that He's asked us to do. Not just continue to do like we've always done in the church setting, just learn from somebody else, but to actually take part in what we're supposed to take part in. I think there's great need of that. And before this is over tonight, I think you'll see that there's a great need for it too. Starting in verse 1 of Numbers 25, it says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." Now let's stop there a minute. Should not have the children of Israel known better? They're at the base of this little mountain called Mount Peor, or Baal Peor. And it's actually called a wilderness, a desert place, a desolated place. And here's where they've decided that these other peoples, these daughters of Moab and these people of Moab that worship other gods in different ways, it's okay to mix this together. Now we know that this is coming from the teaching of Balaam. You remember, he couldn't curse God's people. He tried and tried and tried, but he couldn't curse God's people. And so he gave Balak some advice. Now, it don't really come out plain here. You have to go over to Revelation chapter number 2 and see the church at Pergamos there, because God brings up that same thing where it says that he had somewhat against the people of the church at Pergamos, even though they were doing some things good. That they had some there that held to the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? It's okay to mix it together. And when they did that, they got in great trouble. But they should have known better. I think you got to think maybe a little outside the box, because didn't it tell us over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this is the day that 23,000 people failed? Let's read the rest of this story. It says in verse 3, "So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.' Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Now, whoa, stop here. This is Simeon. This is the tribe of Simeon. He has brought this mess right up to the tabernacle, right up close to where God's at. Who's supposed to guard that don't happen? The Levites. The Levites were the teachers. The priests were the ones who should have taught these people. And by the way, don't you think after 40 years they should have known that they're not supposed to mix it together with something else? So something terrible is going to happen. Verse 7. "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose in the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through. The man of Israel made the woman, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. It was Paul, in writing the New Testament, did he make a mistake? He said 23,000. Verse 9 here, what does King James say? Anybody got King James there in verse 9? Those who died. I thought it said the same thing. Paul said those who fail were 23,000 that day. I think it's a real valid point. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was not talking about the people who died. Or they would have used the word died in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They used the word fail. And if you look the word up, the Greek word there means to fail. to come short, if you will. It don't mean to die. So Paul was talking about an event that happened on this day that was completely different than these people that died. Now we read in our Torah portion this week in, what was it, chapter 3 there? Let's go back to chapter 3 for just a moment. Let's go to Numbers chapter 3. I believe that's where it's at. Yeah, Numbers chapter 3. You remember when they numbered the Levites? Verse 39. And all the numbered men of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward, were 22,000. This is while they're still at Mount Sinai. Where is Paul getting this 23,000 stuff at? Let's go back to Numbers 26. In verse 51, and by the way, in chapter 26, there's another census taken after the 40 years, right before they go into the land of promise. There's another census taken. This week's Torah portion is about the first census that was taken, which actually turns out that that list, 603,550, is a body count, because that's how many died. All the men from 20 years old and up died before any of them went into the land of Israel. Verse 51 of chapter 26 says, these are those who were numbered of the sons of Israel, 601,730. So we've lost how many? 1,820 over the 40-year period. But let's go down and look at the Levites. Verse 62. Those who were numbered of them were 23,000. This is who Paul was talking about. Paul was not talking about those who died that day. Paul was talking about the priesthood failing. Somehow they had failed their job. What I'm telling you is, folks, we can't do that. We cannot make the mistake that they made. It was the priesthood that failed to keep those people from dying. They had not properly taught them. I often wondered, during those 40 years, did they break apart in so many sects like that say Christianity has today? Or Judaism? Or the Messianic movement? There's as many sects of Messianics today as there are in the church. And I'm just going to be real plain about it. They're not all teaching the Torah. They might be making good money. But they're not teaching people the proper things that they need to understand. Can you imagine the tribulation coming along and somebody running out and say, well, I wear these, so I would be okay. That ain't going to help you. It's the Torah that's going to help. The priesthood, folks, better not fail. They better learn how to love one another. See, because there's going to be a number that is absolutely unbelievable. John said they couldn't be counted. In chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, let's turn there and read that just a moment. Revelation, the 7th chapter. I'll start in the 9th verse, because the first 8 verses talks about the 144,000 being chosen, and we know that right after that, the Great Tribulation breaks loose. And John's here telling us in verse 9, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They've made it, haven't they? But they're only going to make it with those who have organized themselves and trained themselves in such a way that they did their job properly. During that time, the foot's not going to be telling the head that I'm not part of the body. I think it's some things we're going to have to break in our own lives. And if the count of the alma really don't affect how you live your life, maybe you're not even paying any attention to it. Because the counting of the alma should get you in a place to where you're ready to meet God. And if you're ready to meet God, you're ready to love your brothers yourself. That's one of the hardest things in the world for us to do. I often wonder, you know, what are we going to do to get ready? Let's go back to Numbers chapter. How come these 23,000 fail? We know that in our Torah portion this week in chapter 1, it gives the date there. It's the first month, or second month of the second year. Let me check. You read it like it says it. Then the word of the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai at the tent of meeting on the first, that'd be the first day of the second month in the second year. I've already told you, if you read chapter 10, you already know that they go into the great and terrible wilderness on the 20th of the second month of the second year. So this great organizing of 3.5 million people takes place, and they get ready to go in a 20-day period. That astounds me. Can you imagine the logistics of what's going to take place here? You'd think that that would be impossible, but somehow they've done exactly what God says. They have time to bring the gifts and everything. They're ready to go out, and they start out like God says. I think pretty soon they break ranks, but at the start, they're doing what God says. Interesting thing is when you get to Numbers, let's see, chapter number 21, I believe it is. No, it's chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Starting in verse 1, it says, then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and so Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Now let's stop just a minute. We'll be on this Torah portion before you know it. But don't you think what's going on here, and realize what's really taking place. This fellow Balak is not a Moabite. He's a Midianite. The Moabites always got other peoples to rule over them. That was their way of having a people that would defend them in case of trouble. And so Balak, we know for sure, even if you just read this, you'll see that Balak himself is a Midianite. And he's over the people of Moab. Now, who are the Moabites? They are a result of an incestuous act between Lot's daughter and her father. As a matter of fact, his name means the mother's father. Kind of bold about it. But I submit to you that he is a type and a shadow of the church in the last days. He's a type and a shadow, especially of the Western church, if you will. Do you realize that we have put ourselves under the Midianites' control. Oh, we call them Saudi Arabians, but we're under their oil control, aren't we? So this Midianite says, I want those people cursed. Send after Balaam. This Assyrian, who's actually from the family of God, from Abraham. He actually is. He knows God. He's a prophet of God. Now, I know people argue with that, you know, because they don't want him to be, because he turns out to be so bad, but he is a prophet of God. God speaks to him. He says what God tells him to say. He don't like it, but he does it. He's another part of the family of God. And he's trying to curse God's people. And so when, I'm going to have to jump here a little bit. Find the place. Yeah, let's go to the last verse of this chapter. Verse 41. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. If you look that word up there, the portion, I'm not sure what King James was there, but it meant just the outskirts of the people. He brought him to a place where he couldn't see them all, but he could see the border of the people. I mean, can you imagine how much ground it would take for 3.5 million people to be camped on? So he took him up this high place, this little mountain. It's a place where they worship Baal. Then in verse 1 of chapter 23 says, Then Balaam said to Balak, Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Balaam has some idea of sacrifices, don't he? Normally, a bull is brought for an olah offering, a ram is brought for a hatah offering, a sin offering. The olah would have been the whole burnt offering. And he has some sense of how these altars were. But he tells him to build 7 of them. Verse 2, he says, Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, Stand beside your burnt offering, and I'll go, and perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare hill. Now, they think they're going to get the favor of God here to curse these people because they have offered sacrifices. But they're not doing it according to the way God says, are they? See, a bull being brought would have been for an olah offering as a whole burnt offering to God, and a ram would have been for a sin offering. Part of that offering would have been for what? For the priest. They burned them all. They were just olah. Both of them were olah offerings to them. They did not have an understanding of what they meant. They were trying to buy God off, if you will. As little as you think about it, that's what New Covenant churches are doing today. They're trying to buy God off. Took him to this one place, and I'm just going to tell you the story, and we're going to get to it anyway, and you'll probably go ahead and this week and read these, but after he couldn't curse them here, Balak gets upset and takes him to another high mountain, Mount Pisgah. Look those words up while you're studying. He takes him to Mount Pisgah, and he sees from another direction the outskirts of them, or the border of the people. And again, he has 7 altars, 7 bulls, and 7 rams. He continues this same old thing that won't work. He just tries to do it from a different position. Do you realize that half of what I hear people talk to me about is another way of doing things that somebody in the church has come up with? Honestly, you wouldn't believe it if people talk about the things, oh, we're doing this and we're doing that. Why not just go back and find out what God says and do it that way? It's a whole lot simpler. But that's what's on their minds. They think that somehow that'll work. Well, God don't let it work. And he takes him to another place called Peor, where they worship Baal. Baal Peor. Was that where all the trouble happened? Was it Baal Peor? Down off the mountain, in the desert place. Three times he tried to curse them from three different positions. Why don't you stop and think about this? In 1993, God's people, because of the Saudi Arabians here in America, tried to get a peace treaty signed that would give away the land and curse God's people. How long did it last? 7 years. In the year 2000, they went to Camp David, and Ehud Barak offered almost everything that Yasser Arafat wanted, and it blew up in their face. It lasted 7 years. November 27th in 2007, they met in Annapolis, Virginia, and they made the third agreement, the third way of trying to curse God's people. They've been working on that ever since. If we follow the pattern at the end of this, all hell's going to break loose because they're going to try to mix it together. Whether they think it works or not, I'm convinced. When Israel gives the land away so they can mix the things of God, so they can put an altar of God up on the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock, they're going to mix it together. And it's not going to work. Now, what's the significance of that I've been saying? See, the thing that really shook me about the Torah portion this week is this. God only gave them 20 days. 20 days to be organized, to do what he said, how he said, and get through this wilderness. If this is something that God is trying to show us through type and shadow, the Annapolis Agreement in 2007, would that not mean that this Shavuot would start a beginnings of troubles working up to the time of next Passover, that all hell would break loose? I'm not setting dates. I'm just giving you something to think about. God may not be giving us much time. He might be trying to make us think just a little bit about how really organized and how sincere we are about doing what God has asked us to do. And by the way, God has asked you to do more than just come and sit on a pew. He's asked you to learn some things. He's asked you to love. If you're a hand, to love the foot. He's asked you to be real about it. Now, folks, I know this is kind of tough in a way because it shook me terribly. If we only had just a short space of time, next week, Shavuot, and if some of these things begin to happen right after that, we can't blame ourselves. I mean, we can't blame God. We'd have to blame ourselves for what lack that we've had of really preparing. I know myself a lot of things that I've known that I ought to do and I ought to change for years that I've not. Maybe that's what the proclamation of Shavuot's about. Maybe it's about proclaiming this year at the end of the counting of the Omer that we can come close to God and we can say, God, what is it that I'm to do? There's people doing things. They really are. God's moving on people, and they're doing miraculous things. Just be honest with you. Met with some folks yesterday. I honestly believe they don't understand completely what God's wanting them to do, but they're willing really to stake a fortune to do what God says. They really are. And I'm thankful that there's people like that. I want to be that kind of person. But I've been wondering just all week maybe what some of your thoughts are on organizing. What should we be doing? Well, I know one thing. We should be organized in such a way that we as the priesthood don't fail. Now listen to me very carefully. We can argue with people and say, well, you can't come to God unless you follow this protocol. And we'd be correct. But at the same time, are we teaching them in such a way that they know not to go out and mix the things of Christendom with the Torah? Because see, the biggest problem we're going to have when all these people come out of the church and God's going to organize them into this wilderness experience is you're going to be the priesthood that not only can't let them come to God in their old religious ways, but you're also going to have to love them enough to show them how not to mix it. I don't know how to do that. Anybody got any thoughts on it? Earl, you got any thoughts on that? Let's get a microphone back there if you would, Jeremy. Come here, Katie. Run this microphone. And Jeremy, if we got anybody on Pal Talk that has some thoughts. Uh-oh. Been having all kinds of problems with Pal Talk here lately.
All righty. One of the things that always intrigued me was in the book of Revelation, where we hear it over and over, he that overcometh, he that overcometh, he that overcometh. For instance, in Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That sounds like the intent of Torah, doesn't it? You know, him being our God, us being his sons and daughters. That sounds good. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Well, that sounds like what Torah wants. That sounds like the goal of Torah to me. Him that overcometh, well, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And I could go on and on and read all the verses about overcoming in the book of Revelation. I want to just skip very quickly, and there's a bunch of them. I want to skip very quickly to First John. And he's writing this to some of his followers, or to those whom he's teaching. You know, like Gary's teaching us, he has the responsibility of teaching us, and these are some folk that John had the responsibility of teaching, or he was, quote, like their priest. He was responsible for them to draw near, or for them, he was responsible for showing these people how to overcome. And he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome. They had already overcome. They had already done it. Overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. And so there's that word overcome again. And so as we think about this whole organization that Gary's been, you know, making us aware of, how woefully lacking we are in our own personal lives of being organized in our own hearts and lives like that, the thing we need to really, really nail down in our hearts is Revelation chapter 21, where, you know, God Almighty says to him that, let me get there just in a second, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And that was the thing that God intended for the sons of Israel in the wilderness, for them to be overcomers, for them to learn how to overcome the things that they faced. And we see time and time again that they didn't overcome because they, you know, they weren't organized. And so the thing that really hits me, that I really see lacking, is is it really our heart's desire to overcome? It's like Gary was saying earlier, you know, if you don't know you got a problem, then you're adrift. you're about like those fellows that was with Paul. You're going to have a bad shipwreck.
Yeah.
And so I think the thing we really need to become aware of is that we desperately need to overcome, and we need to overcome many things in our lives and help other folk overcome the things in their lives. That's, you know, we're going to, as the priesthood, we're going to be responsible to help these folk overcome, and that's a big task. That's, you know, I don't have any quick, I don't think there's any quick, easy answers, but we just need to be in prayer about it now and asking God to help us to first learn how ourselves to overcome, you know, by dying to self or whatever it might be in our lives. And then once we get good at it, once we master it, or once we understand it from the Word, you know, the way God says to, not some, you know, TV evangelist or seed faith money method, but overcoming the way he tells us to, then we can help other people. And it's just like you say, we're not called just to, like, sit on the bench, but we're We're called to learn and to apply ourselves and to pray and to call Him to help us to understand. It's a big job. There ain't no quick, easy answers, I don't think. It's tough, I'm sure. Everybody's got a good grip on how tough it is, I know.
The thing that really scares me, like Carl says, is the responsibility, because all of us does. And when I talk about, are we doing our part, are we being responsible for the one that God's making us responsible for? I'm not just talking about parents with children, wives with husbands, and husbands with wives, but friends with friends. And are we responsible in that way? Are we doing the things that we're really supposed to be doing? Do we know? And that's the scary part, as I think most of the time, most of my experience in pastoring and ministering over the years is people have asked me time and time again, well, what is it that God wants me to do? And I don't think another person can answer that for them. I believe that has to be something that they get from the Lord themselves. But, you know, in one sense, it's pretty easy to understand. I am responsible for my brother. I am my brother's keeper. Whoever that might be, I'm responsible for him. Go ahead, Bob.
Yeah, a lot of this unification or joining together or, you know, our means of overcoming, I believe in the tribulation, that's going to be accomplished by, let's call them 144,000 Moseses that are going to be scattered all around the world, that these groups are going to gather around, and they will unify it. They will be the leaders and set it up and act as Moses did, as a picture and type back here in the wilderness. But on the point of what we can do now, I think that we need to consider that unification on our own level here, in that we become more of a unit, that we begin to learn that we need to stick together, that we need to, as you say, love one another and not get peeved off about some little thing that we may not agree to. The last 5 years now, I have seen people depart out that I thought was terrifically strong in our belief system here. And they leave because of some, well, I have to tell you, it
misunderstanding.
It's a silly little point.
Yeah.
That really upset him. It may be that that's only an excuse, that it's other things that they the reason that they left, but still, they departed the ways. And that's a thing that I think that we need to work on, that we need to all learn to overcome that, using words of Harold. To overcome these little misunderstandings, and where there is something that seems to be a problem, that it needs to be ironed out, worked out, so that all could understand and see that it is really just a silly thing that. Basically, what we need to agree on and believe in is what is being taught in the Torah. The little side things as to whether there's two houses or rapture or pre or after, or you have to be baptized to be saved, or all of those things. I don't think that we need to get hung up on any of those things. We have to concentrate on the main thing that really is our salvation.
But I truly believe, though, that that's what we battle now. And I believe the people listening in, you know, that on Pal Talk and wherever, that's the things they battle. You know, those little things like that, I think.
I agree with you. I agree with you. There's things that's going to come up all the time. What was it? Abraham Lincoln says that you cannot please everybody.
You can please some of the people some of the time, but none of the people all the time.
That sort of thing. Well, there's going to be things that any one of us can say, well, wait a minute, I disagree with that. You know, but we just have to settle down and say, now, wait a minute, that's not worth losing the whole camaraderie and the unity that we have here for that piddly little thing.
I think it's a good point that Bob's making in that if you think about it, you can have disagreements with people and break fellowship and, you know, not have anything else to do with them, whatever. And you can argue with somebody in your family all day and go right on, can't you? So if we're family, the differences wouldn't break us apart. If we truly loved each other like family, it wouldn't break us apart. And that's what it'll have to be during that time. Anybody else? You got anybody, Jeremy, on Palo? Nobody? Folks, this is a serious matter. I'm telling you, this is just as serious as a heart attack. The organization is what God sets apart. It's not what we choose to do. He's the one that told them exactly what they were supposed to do. It was, were they willing to fall into that position that God gave them and do it? That's the only thing that made it work, was their willingness to accept what he said. It really made me understand for the first time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's the Spirit that does these things. See, most of the New Covenant churches today that talk about the gifts of the Spirit, they're talking about things that they've learned in classes or whatever. Wanting a gift of the Spirit. Because it wasn't what God chose, it's what they chose. It scares me to death that I'll do something that I choose and not what God chooses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you for this opportunity to come together tonight and to look into the Torah, to look into your word. We pray, Father, that somehow that the Holy Spirit has opened our hearts to some of your truth and the seriousness of the days that we're living in. Father, we pray that nobody believes or thinks that we're trying to set dates, but just from the pattern that you've laid out before us, we do realize that it could be very soon. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to help us as we continue to count the Omer for just a few more days, to that time of coming of celebrating of Shavuot, and that we come to you, that we could come and make a proclamation that we have found by our drawing near to you what we're supposed to do, and that we would proclaim to follow that, and that we would do it. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless and use us for your honor, for your glory, and we'll thank you for what you do in Yeshua's name. Amen.